Okay, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 32 tonight. Numbers chapter 32, and we're also going to dip into chapter 33, and that will conclude, Lord willing, our trip through the book of Numbers next week. God permitting, we're going to introduce and survey very briefly the book of Deuteronomy. And then the following week, we are going to move right on into the book of Joshua and continue working our way through the historical writings. I want to try and help you get a sense of the historical timeline, the narrative of the Old Testament, perhaps even as we move through those books, putting together the major characters, events, as we move later into the monarchy and the divided kingdom, being able to locate the prophets where they belong. And that will just help you understand better the story arc of the Old Testament and where the various books belong in that history. But tonight we're going to look at these two chapters in the book of Numbers. We've said multiple times that the book of Numbers is really an interesting collection of many different literary forms. And so we have numerical data, as it were, two censuses that are taken, one at the beginning and one at the end of the wilderness wandering. We have records of logistical movement by the camp. That's in chapter 33, and you'll see later tonight why we're going to spend a few minutes there. We've got conversations and narrative like chapter 32 that we're going to look at. Numbers gives us the only historical narrative from the wandering in the wilderness, and actually describes for us the events that lead to God pronouncing that sentence on the people. And by the time we reach chapter 32, we've reached the eastern shores of the Jordan River. We've completed the 39 years of sojourning after they left Mount Sinai, and now they are preparing to park on the plains of Moab. They have passed around the land of Edom and Moab, and they have now taken land from the Amorites, from Sihon and Og. And now Reuben and Gad, two of the tribes, looking at this land, have a proposal for Moses and the rest of the congregation. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 32 to begin our study tonight. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elalah, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that Yahweh struck down before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that Yahweh has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that Yahweh had given them. And Yahweh's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed Yahweh. And Yahweh's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of Yahweh was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of Yahweh against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before Yahweh for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before Yahweh until he has driven out his enemies from before him and the land is subdued before Yahweh, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to Yahweh and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before Yahweh. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against Yahweh, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, "Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war, before Yahweh to battle, as my Lord orders." So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, "If the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before Yahweh, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan." And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, "What Yahweh has said to your servants we will do. We will pass over armed before Yahweh into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan." And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. And the people of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, Aror, Atroth-Shophan, Jazer, Jogbeha, Beth-Nimrah, and Beth-Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon, Elalah, Kiriathane, Nebo, and Baal-Meon. Their names were changed. And Sibmah. And they gave other names to the cities that they built. And the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it, and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured their villages and called them Havoth-Jair. And Nobah went and captured Kenath and its villages and called it Nobah after his own name. All right, now that may be a tedious reading. You've got a lot of repetition in that narrative, and then at the end of it, you've got kind of these details about the particular territories that are occupied by the particular clans, and you may say, what does that matter at all? Well, remember, first of all, that narratives like this meant something to the original audience more than what it means to us today. There is a reason that it is in our Bibles, and we need to be people who are convinced of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for our instruction. So that includes passages like this one that may seem more tedious, passages that may not have an immediate or obvious relevance for the church today. There was an immediate and obvious relevance for the original audience because it's these kind of records that serve, as it were, as civic records and legal documents for administering the affairs of the nation. For us, they give us a redemptive historical context in which to see God's faithfulness with His people. This is not the end of this story. You are going to see repetition with regard to this story later in the book of Joshua, and even later in the period of the divided kingdom, this is going to be important and relevant. You've got 12 tribes that are receiving territory. You have the Levites, remember, who are receiving 48 cities within the territory, but you have Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes, both associated with Joseph, who are each receiving portions of land. So you have 12 sons of Jacob, and you have 12 tribes that are taking possession of territorial blocks. But there is not a one-to-one comparison between those groups, because Levi does not receive a territorial allotment, they receive cities, and because Joseph receives a double portion because he receives the blessing of the firstborn. Do we understand that? We'll go back over that when we get to Joshua. Now, when I was growing up, I was in the kind of churches that have you memorize a lot of lists, a lot of facts, a lot of names. We ought to have more churches like that that do that kind of thing today. We would have to memorize on the map of Palestine how to lay out all of the tribal territories, make sure that we could locate them in their proper place. But one of the things that I grew up thinking mistakenly was that the half tribe of Manasseh was one half of a full tribe, and that Ephraim and Manasseh were each half a tribe. But that's not correct. What happens here is Manasseh is divided in two parts, and half of the tribe will live on the eastern side of the Jordan in the territory of Gilead, which is the northeastern side of the Jordan River, and the other half will live over in Canaan proper on the west side with the rest of the tribes. So you'll never see Ephraim referred to as a half tribe because he's not a half tribe. Joseph gets two tribes that are descended from him because he's the firstborn, even though technically he's the 11th born, right? We've already talked about that in Genesis. But Manasseh will regularly be referred to as a half-tribe, not because he's only half of a tribe, but because half of him is in one place and half of him is in the other. Does that make sense? That will help you in terms of your history. Now, I'm going to take a position that you may or may not agree with, that may or may not surprise you. I think what the two and a half tribes do here, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, what they do here in asking for land on the east side of the Jordan River turns out to be a bad idea. And I think that in some respects it was wrong. Now, when I say wrong, I don't necessarily mean sinful. Because initially Moses jumps very hard on them and then kind of backs down when he clarifies that their intention is not rebellious or disobedient, right? They're not saying we want territory on the east side of the Jordan River because we don't want to have to go into the land and fight. That's Moses' initial assumption. And he says, this is what got us into this mess in the wilderness to begin with. It's that kind of talk that led to an entire generation dying under the wrath of God in the wilderness, right? And they say, no, we're looking at the territory that we're in right now, this region that was occupied by Sihon and the region that was ruled by Og, and we're recognizing this is good pasture land for livestock, and we're more ranchers than farmers. And so we want this territory, but we will put our wives and our children in the fortified cities that are here, and our warriors will pass over at the very front of the company. We will go into the land, we will help our brothers secure their territory, and then we'll come back and we'll be content with this here and now. And Moses accepts that. God accepts that and does indeed allow them to do that. This gives us an opportunity to talk about how we read the Bible. Narrative communicates by drawing a reader into an experience and by exemplifying traits rather than expounding traits. Now, let me make sure that you understand what I just said. Narrative is a type of literature that tells a story. It can be a true story like this one. It could be a fictitious story like a novel that you might read in the evenings, right? But narrative is just the type of literature that tells a story. The Ten Commandments are not narrative. They're legal code. They're law. The New Testament epistles are not narrative. They're personal letters written to churches and to Christians, right? The prophetic writings are not narrative. Those are prophetic oracles and in poetic form, typically. But a lot of the Bible is narrative. Genesis is narrative. A lot of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy has portions of narrative sprinkled through it. Now, Exodus through Deuteronomy has as much or more law code in it as anything. But you think the first half of Exodus, right? At least about four chapters of Leviticus, a handful of material in the middle part of Numbers, some at the beginning and at the end of Deuteronomy, there's narrative sprinkled through those books. When we get into Joshua and the rest of the historical writings, almost all of it is narrative. Not all, but almost all of it is narrative. The four Gospels and Acts are narrative. Now, here's what you need to know about reading narrative. Narrative communicates ideas by drawing the reader into an experience. So if you are reading narrative like you read the instructions for how to program your DVD player, you're reading it wrong. That's not how narrative communicates. It doesn't tell you step by step, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what bothers people about the Old Testament sometimes. They say, well, see, Abraham is a godly man. Moses is a godly man. David is a man after God's own heart. And yet look at all of the mess that they get into. Look at all the sins they commit. And maybe polygamy is okay after all. No. You're reading narrative. Narrative exemplifies rather than expounds. Let's use the example of polygamy for a moment, right? There are many faithful men of God who have multiple wives in the Bible, so it must be okay. In fact, it seems like it'd be a good idea. You'll have different people at home to help out. You know, who wouldn't be happy about that? Well, let me tell you, nobody's happy about it in the Bible. Every time you see polygamy in the Old Testament, it results in strife, sin, and problems. Every time. It doesn't matter how godly the man is. It doesn't matter how godly the wife is. There are always problems in those households. Sin is always the result. Now, why don't we have God in those passages saying, Abraham, shame on you. You shouldn't have more than one wife. Because it's narrative. It's not law. It's not an epistle. It's not written as a sermon. It's written as a story. And story communicates by exemplifying rather than expounding. And so in narrative, what you have to do is you have to look at what's done and then look at the general context of those events to see, does this seem to indicate God's pleasure or His displeasure? Does this seem to result in blessing for the people of God or in a curse on the people of God? And if you're paying attention in your Bible reading, you recognize every time we have two wives or more, there are always sin that follows. There's always problems that result. Maybe God's trying to tell us something. Maybe there's a reason that Jesus indicates that marriage is between two people who become one. He plays even with the Old Testament text in Matthew 19. Art?
Is there a reason why God just doesn't say to the holy men in the
world? Yeah, I think so. I think it's partly a progressive revelation. So God does not unpack everything about the moral law at the beginning of the story. He progressively reveals and He gives us greater clarity. I also think it's one of those issues that, quite honestly, we learn better in this fashion than if He simply made a law, an explicit law about it at the beginning. In other words, we're better off with certain things being able to see through redemptive history how those things do not work out. And then we come to Matthew 19 and say, Jesus is explicit now. Why is He explicit now? Because now we've got the background to be able to appreciate why. Right? It doesn't seem arbitrary to us. Does that make sense? I think there are parts of the law that are revealed early in the Pentateuch, in the book of Exodus, in the law of Moses, that can come across very arbitrary to us. And maybe partly is because we have no context for them. We do have context for understanding what Jesus says about marriage. So that's speculative, but I think that's it makes sense to me. Right? You know, I think it's reverential speculation. You know, ultimately, God didn't do that for whatever reasons He chose not to do it. Right. So when we come to Numbers and we see Reuben and Gad initially make the request and then Manasseh jumps on board and says, hey, me too. When you see these 2.5 tribes saying, we want this territory on the eastern side of the Jordan, you could say, well, Moses, after thinking about it, says, okay. God, after hearing the request, at least allows him to do it. I mean, he doesn't forbid it, right? Does God ever permit something that doesn't result in a blessing? Well, sure, all the time. All the time he does this in redemptive history. What actually comes out of this? Well, what we see is a division within the nation of Israel. We see an increasing alienation between the tribes on the eastern and the western sides of the Jordan River. You're going to see this in the book of Joshua. You're going to see this in the book of Judges. And then you're going to see it in the later monarchy. You're also going to see that separation has unfortunate consequences in terms of religion and idolatry, in terms of just the sense of community within the nation. And sure enough, when God begins to send enemies against Israel to take away their land, some of the first ones to go are these tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan. So what I would argue, although I would want to be careful here, I would argue that this is an example of God allowing them to do something that they want to do and yet is not for the ultimate well-being of the nation. Maybe not sinful in the sense that they are asking this with rebellious intentions, because they actually, you know, make a very noble, faithful gesture of saying, no, we're not trying to avoid the war. You know, we will do our part. It sounds good. And yet I would argue that the outcome of this or the consequence of this in redemptive history is not good, is not favorable. God never promised the eastern side of the Jordan to Israel. When you read the descriptions, the promises, it's Canaan proper. And it's all the way up to the river Euphrates and all the way down to the Wadi El Arish, the river of Egypt. But it's the west side of the Jordan, right? That's the promised land. They're not in the promised land yet. And what you have is you have an example of people of God kind of looking around and being content in a way that becomes complacency, you know, where you say, well, this is enough. And it's not a noble, this is enough, but to say, why should I want the promise that is ahead of me when I could have this right now? And I would say that that is not walking by faith. That is walking by sight. See, right now, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they can see pastures that are good for livestock. But have any of them seen Canaan? None of them have seen Canaan. Right? This generation doesn't know what Canaan looks like. They only know the reports that were taken a generation before, and that was by no means a comprehensive survey of all of the land. Right? But they're looking at it and saying, well, you know, this is enough. Maybe it's a lack of ambition in some ways. But the problem is that it indicates, I think, a lack of faith, a lack of willingness to walk by faith and to say, if this is good, how great is the promise going to be? Does that make sense, Nancy?
What are the present-day countries on the side of the
Jordan? Well, Israel has some territory. Syria up north has some territory. And
Libya?
And then Libya would be... Well, Libya is farther north.
Jordan.
Yeah, the Jordan. Yeah, Jordan is right there. That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. Lots of Arabs. Yeah. Yeah.
Can I play a little bit of the other side?
Please, absolutely. Yeah.
The fact that they were willing to leave their wives and children
sure.
there and go across shows at least some level of
I think so.
Faith that their family would be protected.
I think so, yeah. But again, it's faith based on what's right in front of them rather than faith in terms of what God has placed ahead of them.
Yeah.
But that's right. And that's why I'm trying to couch this in a way that I don't want you to think that this is some act of rebellion that is comparable to the unbelief at Kadesh a generation before or some of the later rebellion that you'll see. I just think this is the kind of situation where, like polygamy, right, with non-rebellious intentions, covenant people do unfortunate things that do not result in blessing. And I've got a direction I'm going to go there. All right.
Yeah, I was thinking that even though it's not said,
yeah.
you have to remember the stories of the giants.
Yeah.
Right?
You wonder, I mean, okay, so not to attribute bad motives to them, but I mean, these are large tribes. You know, and maybe you've got some of the men saying, oh, yeah, we're going to go in and fight. And some of them may be saying, we'd rather not. We'd rather just stay put. You know, you don't know. And I don't want to bear false witness against them or judge their motives. But surely there is some of that thought, right? There are giants on the other side of that river. Yeah, there are giants on the other side of that river. Yeah. So with that in mind, let's think a little bit about an application here. OK, because it is at least a cautionary tale. Let's say that the request that these tribes make is completely legitimate. Let's say that this is God's desired plan for these tribes all along, and that this would be the ideal situation. It still results in separation, alienation, sin, and eventually judgment. Okay? So that's the outcome. But you could say, well, that was going to happen regardless whether they were in Canaan proper or not. And there is some truth to that, by the way. And so let's say that this is a completely legitimate decision. It still serves as a cautionary tale because not everything that I may be able to do is a good idea to do. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has to combat this licentious spirit that the Corinthians have to say, all things are lawful for me. Therefore, as a Christian, anything is on the table. And Paul responds to that kind of cliche by saying, all things may be lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things may be lawful from one standpoint, but I'm not to be brought under the power of any. Not everything that we are permitted to do is wise to do. Right? Not everything that the Lord may allow us to do is good for us to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that God is going to allow us to out-sin His grace, you know, or anything like that. I'm not really a fan of this idea of trying to stay within the center of God's will. I think that that really is a very misguided kind of theology, right? And yet, we recognize that there are things that God may permit that are not for our greatest well-being, right? They may not sever our relationship to Christ, and yet they bring pain into our lives. How many of us could look back on decisions that we've made that God allowed us to make that may not have been sinful, but that we would still say did not result in blessing? I mean, I've probably made 1,000 or 2,000 of those. You know, right? So we recognize that that's an issue, and I would suggest that this is that kind of issue. It's a cautionary tale to remember that just because I may be allowed to do something is not necessarily an indication that I ought to do something. And so how do we try to avoid that? Well, one of the things that I think we do is we ask ourselves, am I walking by faith or am I walking by sight? Because I think if that question had been posed to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they might have made a different decision. To say, are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? Are you making this decision based upon your, you know, best understanding of God's promises? Are you thinking that when God said Canaan, He really meant Canaan and Gilead? Or are you making this decision because what you see in front of you right now is really good and that's what you want right now, right? I talk to my kids about 30-day lists, right? I say, when you find something that you want, write it down. Put a date on it. And if you still want it in 30 days, we can talk about it, right? A 30-day list is a simple way of trying to postpone impulse buys. Of course, Joshua starts talking about what he wants for his next birthday on March 19th, which is the day after his birthday, right? So he's got like a 364-day list. We tend to be people who live in the moment, and we see something bright and shiny, and we want that right now. And what we need to ask ourselves is, am I living in view of the promises of God that are ahead of me, right? Because let's recognize that not only the eschatological blessings of salvation, but also the blessings temporally that God gives to us oftentimes stand on the other side of a period of endurance, a season of self-denial, right? Self-discipline is involved. And you say, that's hard, and that's not a lot of fun, and there's nothing really wrong with indulging in this. It's not like it's sin. You say, wait a second. Am I walking by faith, or am I walking by sight? Am I living my life based on the moment and what seems good and attractive and easy? Or am I living my life based on the greater blessing that God has in store? Right? I can trust God. He's not going to lead me away from green pastures and I'm going to get over into Canaan and say, man, this place is full of rocks. Right? It's not going to work out that way. Right? If this is good, how much greater will the promise be? Does that make sense? So that's the caution that I would offer. There's going to be a number of applications I'm going to be able to make in Joshua and Judges because of this story. Okay, but we're not there yet, so we'll save that for a few weeks.
I was just going to say, that's where you wait on the Lord faithfully.
Exactly. To say, I know that His plan for me is good. And again, I'm not trying to burden anyone with any kind of a legalistic sense that, it's not permissible to do things that God permits. I'm just saying that sometimes, you know, when we push on doors to see if God has opened that door, we're really kind of hauling off and kicking it hard, you know, and hoping that it's just sticking, but it's really unlocked. And the Lord may sometimes allow us to do things that later on we'll look back and say, I wish I hadn't pushed quite so hard there, right? Maybe it wasn't sinful, but I learned a hard lesson nonetheless, right? So hard to categorize this, but I think there's some lessons there that would benefit us to think about. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And rarely is the immediate easy option the best option, right? The immediate easy option is rarely the spiritual choice, right? Yeah. Okay. Other observation. And again, you may think that I'm misreading that. You may think that, no, this is being too critical of these tribes. I don't mean to be too critical at all. But I do think that there is some reason, as the story continues to develop, to believe that this was not ultimately for their blessing, even if God permitted it. Right? Okay. Well, chapter 33 is one of those chapters that you are going to sigh when we come to, because you're going to wonder, why in the world are we reading this text? But I'm going to read the text anyway and try to be attentive, you know. I know it's close to bedtime. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of Yahweh, and these are their stages according to their starting places. If you're the kind of person that underlines or highlights in your Bible, that's a verse that you want to mark. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom Yahweh had struck down among them. On their gods also Yahweh executed judgments. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etam, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etam and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon. And they camped before Migdol. And they set out from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went a 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etam and camped at Marah. And they set out at Marah and came to Elam. And from Elam there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And they set out from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka. And they set out from Dophka and camped at Elush. And they set out from Elush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. And they set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. And they set out from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. And they set out from Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. And they set out from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libna. And they set out from Libna and camped at Risa. And they set out from Risa and camped at Kehalath. And they set out from Kehalath and camped at Mount Shaphar. And they set out from Mount Shaphar and camped at Haradah. And they set out from Haradah and camped at Machaloth. And they set out from Machaloth and camped at Tahath. And they set out from Tahath and camped at Tira. And they set out from Tira and camped at Mithka. And they set out from Mithka and camped at Hashmona. And they set out from Hashmona and camped at Moseroth. And they set out from Moseroth and camped at B'nai Jakan. And they set out from B'nai Jakan and camped at Hor Haggidgad. And they set out from Hor Haggidgad and camped at Jotbatha. And they set out from Jotbatha and camped at Abrona. And they set out from Abrona and camped at Ezion Geber. And they set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. And they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of Yahweh and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. And they set out from Zalmona and camped at Punon. And they set out from Punon and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ayi Abarim in the territory of Moab. And they set out from Ayim and camped at Dibon Gad. And they set out from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathaim. And they set out from Almon Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they set out from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And that is where Deuteronomy takes place. Okay, that gets us there. Verse 50. And Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." And there is the book of Judges, right? So what you have in that final section of chapter 33 is the introduction to Deuteronomy, the introduction to Joshua, and the introduction to the book of Judges. And that's one of the reasons you don't want to skip passages like this in your Bible reading. I realize that that's tedious and that's difficult. And there's a lot of place names that we don't know how to pronounce and a lot of details that just seem completely irrelevant to us. There are some points of relevance that we need to recognize. One is that these kinds of texts are the glue that ties together parts of the Bible story. And here you've got four books being drawn together, right, by a single paragraph of Scripture, and yet is embedded in the kind of a listing that we wouldn't immediately recognize it. Now, I want to try and convince you for just a minute that this is an important passage, and I want to start by stating the obvious, right? Did you notice how this whole section begins? Go back to chapter 33, verses 1 and 2. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of Yahweh, and these are their stages according to their starting places. Fairy tales begin once upon a time in a faraway land. The Bible begins with people, with places, with identifiable dates, with names, and with the kind of details that indicate this is historical in nature. It's not a fairy tale. It's not mythology. Is the story told in a strictly historical way or even a primarily historical way? I would say no. I would say no, it's more theological than historical. In other words, the author's point, Moses' ambition here, is not just to chronicle history, but is to tell the story of God's faithfulness to the people. He's making theological points here, and yet he embeds his theology in real history. And it is so important that you recognize this. Liberal theologians came along the 18th and 19th centuries, and they said what we need to do is demythologize the Scriptures. We need to strip away the mythological elements, because after all, who can believe that a man was swallowed by a great fish and then was spit up on the third day? Who could believe that the sun stood still? They don't even realize that they're living in a heliocentric universe. Who could believe that a man could die and rise the third day? So we need to strip away these mythological elements, but don't worry, because what's important is not that these things actually happened in the way that the Bible describes, but what's important are the abstract universal lessons that we learn in them. Baloney. Right? It's just not true. It's just simply not true. Now, there is a kernel of truth that those liberal theologians are hitting upon, and that is this, that the point of these narratives is greater than just that these things happened. There's a bigger point than that, right? You read a history book, it doesn't necessarily change your life. You read the Bible, and it changes your life. Because there's more here at work than just history. But when we say that the Bible is more than history, we must not mean that it is less than history. Do you understand? Yes, it is more, but it is not less. And this is one of those passages that reminds us of this, that convinces us of this, right? This is not a mythology. This is not an epic that's being written to give a people a sense of historical identity, which is what a lot of Old Testament scholars believe about this, by the way. This is actual history. This is an actual record, right? And while we're drawn to, we gravitate toward the narratives in the Old Testament, and we suffer through the genealogies and through logistical details like this. Let me tell you something. The genealogies and the logistical lists like this one are the ones that show you that the stories are true. Do you understand that? They show us that the stories are true. Because side by side with narrative, you have chronicles of every camping place occupied by the Israelites during 40 years in the wilderness. And how can we be certain that this is an accurate record? Because Yahweh told Moses to write it down, and he wrote it down. And here it is. That's why I say Numbers is a mixed bag. You know, you've got a story followed immediately by a list, right? You say, what kind of a book is this? It's the kind of book that shows us that the Bible is true, that the Bible records real history. Charlie?
I think it's interesting that people are easily, they get rid of the miracles, but they don't get rid of the genealogies.
Yeah.
Or they don't try to use certain aspects of the Bible because they don't understand them.
Yeah.
And they really show their true nature by
sure.
that.
Sure, sure. Absolutely. Well, I mean, you know, there is this attitude of, I want to be cautious because I recognize not every... Old Testament scholar by any means is on this page. But to say that there is frequently a spirit of kind of picking and choosing what we find believable, you know, and it becomes as arbitrary as the Jesus seminar in the 1970s, where they would literally vote on which were the authentic sayings of Jesus with nothing more to go on than just which do you think are the authentic sayings of Jesus? And if a majority of us think it's authentic, then it is. And if a majority of us think it's not, then it's not. That's scholarship, supposedly, right? I mean, this is so explicit. These are the sages of the people of Israel. Either it's true or it's not. Now, I want to say some things about ancient history, right? This is historical, but it's not primarily historical. It's primarily theological. It's primarily covenantal, okay? But it's historical. Now, ancient history writing is not as concerned with precision as modern historical writing is. The Bible is accurate in the information it records. It's not always precise. You got to recognize, you've got place names here that change names over time, right? You've got a company of people that is so massive that you may have general locales given because the people stretch over an enormous area. You've got campsites that are listed over a period of 40 years, right? We don't know how long they stay at any of these places. Sometimes it's a few days. Sometimes it may be weeks or months. Right? We don't know how many times they may have gone back to a place. And that may not even be recorded. Right? This is a general chronicle of their movements. Is it accurate? Yes. Is it precise? No. I mean, do you see any longitude and latitude marks in here? Or any timeline? No. But don't make the mistake of thinking that an imprecise history is an inaccurate history. And this is what I like to ask people when they start talking about historical genre and historical forms in the ancient world, to say, look, did it happen or did it not? We could talk about the fact that certain story types recur, certain numbers reappear, and you say, well, these are just according to the conventions of ancient historical writing. Okay, granted that there are some conventions to ancient historical writing. Did that happen or did it not? Were there that many people involved or were there not? Did these kind of stories repeat or did they not? And if they did not, why are you so confident that the stories that are told about Jesus' resurrection actually happened? I mean, which is harder for me to believe? That a people wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years or that a man was crucified, buried, and rose the third day? I mean, on the scale of impossibility, one seems more likely to be impossible than the other, right? And yet there are people who want to discard the historicity, the historical authenticity of the Old Testament narratives, and yet still want to claim the resurrection of Jesus. And as far as I can tell, it's a package deal. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you have to believe about Scripture what Jesus believed about Scripture. And Jesus believed that Moses wrote this part of the Old Testament. He also believed that this part of the Old Testament recorded an accurate history of the people of Israel. And if you jettison that and you say, well, Jesus was mistaken about that, well, then how can you know that he was right about anything? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Maybe he was wrong about that too. Because after all, he was not as well acquainted as we are with all of the religious possibilities in the world today. Right? Do you see the kind of world that you get into? The kind of problems that you get into? The Bible's a package deal. Lee.
Well, the other thing I think you have to take into consideration is Moses wrote down what was very accurate for that day.
Yeah, absolutely. This is.
He did not have a clock. He didn't have a watch.
That's exactly right.
Compass. He didn't have any of the.
That's exactly right.
We have.
Yeah.
To position
correct.
Ourselves.
Correct.
Within the world.
Yes.
What we have of Moses' time.
That's right.
Extremely accurate representation of what occurred
I think that's well said. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He's not wearing a Timex on his wrist, you know. He doesn't have GPS, right?
And we really do shift it to a theological,
right,
the oneness of God from beginning to end.
Exactly.
Very, very accurate.
Exactly.
That's accurate.
Exactly. Yeah, this coherent theology that comes out of it. So look at the way in which this list is introduced, and notice the theological context of this chronicle, right? Verse 3, they set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after Passover. Do you realize how historically rooted this is, right? They want you to understand exactly when this happened, right? But notice, more significantly than the day on which it happened, notice that it is the people of Israel going out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians who at that time are burying their dead and burying their gods. They are burying their children as Israel goes out in triumphant procession. That is the point. Right? The history is there to give context. The theology is there to drive home the real purpose of this chronicle. Right? Is to say, and then as they began moving through the wilderness, who led them? The Lord did. Yahweh did. The one who brought judgment on the Egyptian gods. The one who killed the firstborn of Egypt. The one who delivered his people from bondage. That's the God who was with them every step of the way. Even when they came to places like Rephidim, where there was no water to drink. God was still in charge. God was still providing for his people. And what we need to recognize is that God's faithfulness is manifested in history, in redemptive history, right? Abigail.
In verse 9, when you mentioned
the salt
spring water,
yes, right. I think it's just historical. However, one of the things you want to notice is that all through the Bible, the number 12 and the number 70 recurs, right? So again, if I'm looking at this as a historical critic, I'm going to say, well, that's just a historical convention. Doesn't necessarily mean that there were 12 and 70 actually there. And this is one of the points where I would say, did it happen or did it not? Right? That's the question. Did it happen or did it not? Now, there is historical conventions that are used in writing accounts and the way that you portray something. But when you get down to the actual facts of who was there, what happened, how many things were there, it's either true or it's false. Right? So I would say that that is a historical element, but I would say, why does it get mentioned? Why is it important to know that? Because it parallels these significant numbers from Israel. Does that make sense? Yeah. So this is where, when we start talking about, and I hope I'm not, I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but when we start talking about historical conventions in narrative, it's not necessary to deny that, right? I mean, that would be one extreme reaction. You know, the other extreme would be to say, well, that just explains all of this. Nope, it can't, because then you've just stripped away any historical truth, right? Any historical validity to the text. But to say, why did Moses choose to tell us how many palm trees were at that particular camp spot when he doesn't mention it anywhere else? Well, because that particular campsite had the number of palm trees that was significant for the people and is a reminder of the covenantal shape of the nation and her experience. Does that make sense? It's why, exactly, it's showing God's faithfulness. Why do the writers choose to include what they choose to include? Well, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that is supervising that. But clearly, John chooses to tell us a lot of stories that Matthew, Mark, and Luke chose not to tell. And vice versa, right? And Moses is giving us details in some places, and other places he's just moving on, right? And why is that? Because his purpose is not to give us a comprehensive history. His purpose is to give us a comprehensive portrait or understanding of God's faithfulness to his people. Does that make sense? So when you read genealogies, when you read chronicles of movement like this, when you read these kind of logistical details, recognize they are reminding you that these are real people who really lived and really died and for whom God truly provided. That he is the one bringing them through the wilderness. He is helping them every step of the way, right? It's these parts of the Bible that may bog down your Bible reading, but actually give credibility. I hate to even say it that way because it suggests that the Bible would not have it without it, and that's not what I mean. But do you see how it enhances the credibility of the surrounding narrative? Because you say, wow, this is not the Epic of Gilgamesh, right? This is not the Epic of Atrahasis. This is not any of these ancient Near Eastern myths that are written to give background, right? This is history. These are real people. And they really experienced these things, and God was faithful to them in that. Does that make sense? I hope that energizes you to say, let's read the genealogies. Let's read these lists of names that are hard to pronounce. Let's see what God is doing here and how God is providing for His people in the midst of all of these trials and tribulations. And then, when we come down to verse 50, this last paragraph that connects, as we said, four books of the Old Testament together, Yahweh brings them to the plains of Moab on the opposite side of the Jordan from Jericho. Okay, that's what he's saying. At Jericho doesn't mean at Jericho on the west side, but at the point of Jericho on the east side. And this is where Moses is going to preach for a month. And that's going to be the book of Deuteronomy that we're going to look at next week. But the Lord commands him and says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and you shall destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places." You see the theological force behind this, right? The beginning and the end of this chapter have at their root a statement of Yahweh against the other gods. So this is something I want you to think about. There's a lot in the Old Testament that doesn't make sense to us because we are 3,000 to 4,000 years removed from it. And there's a lot in the Old Testament that would have made a lot more sense to the people who lived then. And when you read the ancient Near Eastern cosmologies and mythologies, you start to recognize there are elements in the Old Testament that are written directly against those stories. Things that the Holy Spirit brings out to show that it is Yahweh who is the true and the living God. It is Yahweh alone who is God. That He is not part of a council of divine gods, right? He is the only God, and He alone is to be worshipped and to be served. Much of the Old Testament, not all of it, but much of the Old Testament is polemical in nature. In other words, it's written to counteract and respond against the error that was a part of the Israelites' world, right? So that they come to understand this point that you cannot worship Yahweh in the way that the other gods do. You remember the gods of Egypt? Yeah, God judged those gods at the same time that He killed their children. Their gods could not save their children. And the Canaanite gods are not going to be able to save them either. So don't borrow their religious ideas. Don't borrow their religious forms. Don't adopt their religious rituals, because Yahweh cannot be worshipped in that way. Yahweh is the true God. And you see, this whole chapter is bracketed with that. This chapter is not just about the history of moving the camp. If that's all it was, then I could fully understand why we would say, just skip over that chapter, right? Doesn't really do anything for us. No, it's not about less than that. It certainly contains that. But it's about so much more than that. It's about Yahweh's faithfulness to His people and Yahweh's triumph over every other god that Israel encounters. Does that make sense? Okay, questions about that before we wrap up tonight? Not the most exciting material to go through, but hopefully there's still something there for you to learn. Maybe it energizes your Bible reading a little bit. You can appreciate parts of the Bible. They may still not be your favorite parts of the Bible. I don't blame you. But at least you can see the value in them. Right, Holly?
I struggle so much with all the words.
Yes.
I can't pronounce.
Right.
Like if they said he went from Phoenix to Tucson.
Yeah.
It would mean a lot more to me.
There you go. Yeah.
So is I just don't understand why I chose
It's because you don't read Hebrew and you don't know. It's because we don't know those places because we're not familiar with that area. But imagine people living in that world who knew what those names meant, who knew why certain places were called certain names, who had traveled some of those same areas, who had been to those very sites. That it means something far more. Don't let that discourage you or bog you down.
Did you actually learn all these places?
Yeah. Well, okay. So not all of those locations would be we'd be able to precisely identify on a map, because some of them are so ancient we're not sure anymore where they are. But many of them we can, or at least we can get close. And then we can look etymologically at the formation of the names and learn some things there as well. Yeah. Right. Yes. That's where that story happened. Yep. I'm not certain. Yeah. That's right. It's very helpful. That's where that happened. So you want to look at the second half of Exodus and the first half of Numbers for that kind of syncing up the narrative and the location. I'm not even convinced that this is an exhaustive list. In other words, I don't see anything in the text there that requires me to think that Moses is giving us every single place where they may have stopped in 40 years, but he's giving us a complete picture, right? Maybe not an exhaustive one, but a complete one, because his purpose is not to say, I want to make sure that every time we stopped for gas, we wrote that down. You know, could God be doing that? Of course he could be. I'm not at all trying to deny the accuracy of it. But say, I'm not sure that it's intended to be that precise. It is intended to give us some context for some of that history. It is intended to show us God's faithfulness throughout the journey. It is intended to act as a polemic against the gods who could not stop this. Egypt's gods tried to hold them. Canaan's gods tried to prevent them. And they are going to both fall. Right, Lee?
I'm coming over. We're talking somewhere between 1.5 million and 5 million people.
Yeah.
If that were a day, you would cover every bit of ground.
Oh yeah.
Phoenix to Tucson.
Oh yeah.
Now,
yeah.
Exactly.
Right. Another reason to recognize these are waypoints, not necessarily an exhaustive description.
Right. And also by now, some of these names have been changed.
Oh, very much so. In fact, yeah, they are going to rename places as they go. And so, again, even with regard to biblical archaeology, I recognize that if you go to the Holy Land tours, your guides are going to tell you this is where this happened and this is where that happened. And in many of those cases, we do have some degree of certainty that that's the case. But just recognize that that's also marketing for tourists. And the guys who are on the ground doing archaeology will actually tell you that there are plenty of question marks about a lot of these sites. There are very historic sites right now that are being debated by scholars as to say which is the correct location, right? But that's not something they're going to talk about with a tourist who's paying the money, right? So, you know, the value there is not to be able to put our finger on a map and say this is that, but to say this, wherever that was, is God taking care of his people, right? And he continues to take care of his people today. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Thank you for being so attentive. And Lord willing, we're going to look at the entirety of Deuteronomy next week. So bring a sat supper. No, just kidding. We'll do it in an hour. Yeah. Let's close with prayer. Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this time of study each midweek. We're grateful indeed, O God, that you give us this privilege. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have revealed your truth in time and space and in human history, that you have made your faithfulness known to your people in the midst of trials and tribulations, that you are a God who is high and holy and yet a God who is near to all who call upon him in truth. And we thank you, O God, that even those portions of Scripture that we are sometimes disposed to doubt the relevance of them are the very passages that surprise us and help us to be reminded, O God, of the complete truthfulness of your word and the true dependability of the Scriptures. We pray, God, that our faith in that regard would be strengthened even tonight, and that you would give us wisdom and discernment, not only as Bible readers, but as Bible obeyers and as people who seek to do your will. Help us to approve what is excellent, O God, to test all things and to hold fast that which is good, to walk by faith, and to seek the blessing and the promise that you have set before us. In Jesus' holy name we do pray. Amen. Amen.